As I mentioned a few moments ago, we turn our attention back to our discussion that we've embarked upon out of our study of 1 Corinthians, but we're on a bit of a detour and we're talking about treasures in heaven. We're talking about money. And this morning, our subject is giving and giving joyfully. Now, by way of reminder, because it's been a couple of weeks, we looked at this perspective of money or giving from God's attitude 2 weeks ago. And we found that in the Old Testament, whether you go all the way back to Genesis's beginning with Adam and Eve and trace it forward, or you go back to the time between Moses and the law and trace that forward, you'll find that always there are these two types of giving that God has revealed and His people have regularly participated in. The first is required giving. Required giving is mandated giving. It's giving that is commanded. And perhaps some of you were delighted to learn that God never commands that you would give anything as it regards ministry or as it regards, in particular for us as believers, the gospel. What required giving is in the Bible, at least we saw this in the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through the faithful followers of the law of Moses, was taxes. God revealed and directed and commanded that His people pay taxes. You see, Israel was formed as a nation, as a nation under God. They were a theocracy. God was the ruling authority over the nation of Israel. He established His authority to be mediated through the priestly order, and they governed the affairs of the nation. And as a result, they needed to be supported, the celebrations of the nation, the comings and goings, the tradings, the dispatching, the arming of the armies, and all the like that are all a part of any nation's history were funded by the taxes that God imposed on the people who were counted among those of Israel. That's what we typically refer to as the tithe, because that's how it's addressed. But we learned a couple of weeks ago that the tithe, though it means 10%, wasn't all that the people of Israel had to pay in taxes. We kind of followed through Scripture and did the math, and we ended up somewhere between 35 and 48% of their possessions or income were given every year in support of the government of Israel, which, as I said, was a theocracy. So that's required giving, at least up to the time of Christ that we found 2 weeks ago in our study. But also alongside that is gracious giving. That's the giving that God's people give to God. It's giving from the heart. Sometimes it's called free will giving. And those offerings are made to God regularly by God's people. They start all the way back at the very beginning again. We see offerings by Cain and Abel. We see offerings made by Noah. We see offerings made by Abraham. His, in fact, was a tithe, though he wasn't asked to give 10%. He gave 10%, probably because that's what he had practiced as a pagan before he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. So we see these offerings being given in the Old Testament, and including during the time of Moses. While there was the taxation of the people of Israel, there was also the regular giving, just the glad free will giving of the people of Israel, even starting in the wilderness when they decided, Moses led them, to build a tabernacle, a place where God's presence could be identified, and there was no tithe invoked to fund that. There was instead just the plea that individuals from their heart would give gladly to that cause. And we saw 2 weeks ago that they had to finally tell the people to stop giving. They gave so much that Moses said, tell the people to stop giving. We saw the same thing when David was involved in the funding of the temple. He gave gladly from his heart as an example, and then the people gave gladly from their hearts in response to that, and inevitably a temple would be built for the Lord at what would today be an almost immeasurable cost. God's people provided for that. So the people gave and gave and gave, and they gave gladly, they gave freely, they were never compelled to give, and yes, they paid and paid and paid their taxes for the support of the government. So that was the Old Testament 2 weeks ago, takes us up to the time of Christ, but now what about the New Testament? Now we're in the first century. How is God's attitude toward giving going to be then, and therefore perhaps we might say even now? Well, when you arrive in first century Palestine, where God's people are living, they are, you know, under Roman rule in the first century. And the Roman citizens and those under Roman rule were heavily taxed people. And so the Jews living in that period of time were continuing to pay taxes, continuing to pay those taxes to the government, whatever the government happened to be in charge. In this case, no longer was it God in charge. It was the Roman government, the Caesars in charge, and they paid their taxes, which funded the wars. It funded the peace. It funded the Senate. It funded Caesar and the other Caesars that would follow after him. It funded the roads and the bridges, which are still epic as it regards architectural and engineering design. They funded the education system. All of that was funded through the giving of taxes, the paying of taxes, and that included God's people. And you know, of course, the Romans in that rule would impose certain taxes in certain geographic areas. And we know from Scripture in the New Testament that added to all the normal Roman taxes, the people living in and around Palestine had to pay what was called a poll tax. And sometimes it's called a head tax. It was being counted. It was important for the Romans to keep track of the Jews in case there was an uprising. They wanted to know what kind of army they needed to send in to squash the uprising. It was such a counting that was taking place when, well, Jesus was going to be born. Remember that? They were counting heads. Well, along with that counting heads was the paying of a tax. Every individual who counted was taxed. And so all of that taxation was going on during the time and life of Jesus. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, we know he was a tax collector. He was collecting taxes as a Jew on behalf of Rome. So he was the one who would take the money from the Jews and pass it on to the Roman government. And Jesus, you'll recall, 2 weeks ago we ended here, he was tested by the Jewish leaders. They went to him and said, "Hey, let me ask you a question. Should we pay that poll tax? Should we pay that head counting tax?" And Jesus' response was, "Yes, you should pay the tax. You should render to Caesar what is Caesar's." So the Jews in the first century continued to be, as God's people, a heavily taxed people. But they were more taxed than the typical Roman citizen was taxed, because adding to all of those taxes, they were still paying the Jewish taxes. They were still paying the religious leaders. And so they were, in fact, the Jews of Jesus' day, double taxed. They would have to pay a temple tax. The Jews had their own police that the taxes supported. The Jews had their own educational system, and the taxes supported that. The Jews continued to have their celebrations. Rome allowed that. They wanted to keep the people happy, and they had to pay taxes to support all those celebrations. And then there was the constant thievery of the crooked leadership. The Jews themselves, the Jewish leaders, were crooked men, and they were robbing from the people. When you came to the temple to offer a sacrifice, many of the Jews had to travel a long way to get there. It wasn't really convenient to bring your animals that great a distance, so they would bring money, and they would have to purchase outside the temple an animal so that they could go in and then make their sacrifice and in devotion to God. The trouble is, the temple would not take Roman coinage, and they wouldn't take any Jewish coinage, and there were at least six different kinds of currency, coins, Galilean currency and the like. And so before they could actually give their money and or use their money to buy an animal, they had to go through the exchange department outside the temple. And the Jewish leaders were charging exorbitant exchange rates. At the end of the day, they were just getting rich off their own people. You'll recall Jesus twice in his ministry became just angered over that reality, and he turned over the tables of the money changers there in the temple because he was tired of them ripping off God's people. He said, "You've taken God's house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves." Our purpose in understanding that as a historical perspective is that God's people in the first century under and beginning to learn as followers of Jesus Christ were incredibly taxed. It was mandated. It was commanded. It was not optional. It didn't matter who the government was. It didn't matter what the government was going to do with it. Remember, they're going to kill the Son of God, the Roman government is, and still Jesus says, pay your taxes. Now, if you move forward into the New Testament, you'll see that that same approach by God, that same attitude toward taxes never changes. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 says everyone, including Christians, of course, who he's speaking to, are to live in subjection to the governing authorities. God is the one who put them there. And if you oppose the authority that God puts over you, and in this case, it was a wicked, evil, persecuting authority that Paul was referring to, the Romans now beginning to persecute Christians, he says you have to submit to that government. God's the one put them there. But more than that, down in verse 6, he says you have to pay your taxes to that government. You can't refuse to pay your taxes because you don't like the government, because you don't like what they do with the money, and because they use some of that money even to persecute you with it. You render, verse 7, what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due. And some of you know what that feels like if you travel, right? I traveled last week. I got on Hertz. I'm a Hertz guy. I'm not promoting Hertz, but that's just what I've used over the years. It's easy for me to log in and find my $39.95 a day car. Except when you go and pick up your car, it's an $89.95 a day car. And the difference is taxes and customs and airport fees and delivery fees and return fees. And, oh, by the way, would you like to pay for your gas up front fees? And there's constant taxing. So we understand that. And as Christians, we don't resist that. We respond to it as Scripture commands us. Peter says the same thing. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to all these institutions and all the things that they press on you or even oppress you with. It doesn't matter. We have to pay our taxes. So we see in the New Testament and advancing all the way to today, we still have required giving. But what about gracious giving? What about the other kind of giving that we saw modeled in the Old Testament that came from the heart? Do we still have this idea of gracious giving in the Christian church today? Well, of course, the New Testament gives us a lot of examples of that, a lot of ways to answer that. But there really isn't any better place to go than 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 in your New Testament if you want to know what God's attitude is about gracious giving for Christians living even today right here in Bowling Green and worshiping here this morning at Grace Community Church. So if your Bibles will open back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we read a large portion of those chapters this morning already in our reading, but we want to go back now there and begin to learn some principles of gracious giving that the Apostle Paul and God Himself lays out before us. Now, a little bit of background is going to be necessary before we just pop into 2 Corinthians. I mean, we're studying 1 Corinthians, but a lot of time has gone by before you can pop into 2 Corinthians. So let me kind of tell you what's going on here, and then we'll look at what Paul says. Paul had an outstanding relationship with the church at Corinth, at least at the beginning. He was their founding pastor. They loved him. They boasted about him. And so there was a on relationship, we might say, but right away it becomes an on-again, off-again relationship. After he left Corinth, some other men came in to lead the church, and I think they were a little jealous of Paul, probably, and they began to speak ill of Paul. They criticized his teaching, they criticized his lifestyle, they criticized his past, and so the Corinthians were kind of led away from Paul. When he writes 2 Corinthians, he's in large measure defending himself and saying that I only preached the gospel and I didn't do anything to defraud you while I was there, and while I'm not proud of my past, God's grace has been sufficient for me. So this on-again, off-again relationship takes place. He writes this second letter, which is really the fourth letter he wrote them. It's our second letter. He writes them this letter, and he assumes now that as time he gets to chapter 8, maybe he's got them back on some more solid footing. And so now he's going to begin to teach them about giving. Now there's another part of history you need to know about, and that is what else is going on everywhere else. Corinth was a vibrant city. It was an economically robust city. But that wasn't the case everywhere during this time of writing this letter. In fact, a part of the backstory of chapters 8 and 9 is the trouble that's going on with the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is struggling. They are living in poverty, first because of the persecution which began there against Christians. And so in all likelihood, you couldn't find work, you couldn't get a job. It was difficult to support your family. They were living together in little community groups, and we see the early history of the church in Acts responding to that, make sure everybody's needs are met in that very difficult period. And add to that, there was a famine. And so everybody was struggling down in Palestine. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now you're in 2 Corinthians 8, I know, but I'm giving you this backstory. The Apostle Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, at the end of the letter, he gives them some instruction, or he remarks about some intention concerning the church in Jerusalem and the struggles it is having. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. So you caught up? I need you to take an offering for the saints. I need you to give some money for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, one of you is to put aside and save, each one of you, as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I'll send them with letters to carry your gift. Now you see, carry it to Jerusalem. This gift is for the saints in Jerusalem. They need help. And Paul is asking the church at Corinth to give that help. And he says, down in verse 4, if it's fitting, I'll go myself to Jerusalem. And that's Paul's way of saying, if you give enough, I'll take it personally to Jerusalem. So, you see the picture here is of, first of all, the regular giving of the saints on the first day of the week. And now he's saying, we're going to need to earmark some of this. I'm going to urge you, I'm challenging you, you need to give generously because there are people who are in need. So there's the persecution, there's the poverty, there's the famine in Jerusalem. They're not suffering under that in Corinth, which is up in Greece. And they say, out of your bounty, Paul says, out of your bounty, I'm expecting you to do this. Now he's urging them, and the language as you read it there can sound prescriptive, meaning it sounds a lot like a command. He says, do you also, and then he says, each one of you is to do this thing. It is a strong emphasis, there's no doubt about that, but it isn't really a command to give, and there's no command of some percentage of giving. There are two principles, really, that he stands on, and we'll see it more clearly here in a minute, but that's the principle of regular giving and the principle of proportionate giving. Because he says to them, give as you have been prospered. Only you can take a measure of your own position, and by that measure, only you can determine what you should give, even though the need here is great. It's not required giving. He's urging, the same way I would urge my congregants, those individuals who want to be instructed faithfully from God's word, I got to urge you that Christians give, and he's doing the same thing. But how do you give? You give in accord with what you have. You respond to your own motivations. So he urges them to do this, to give money to saints, listen, who in all likelihood they will never meet and most certainly have not yet ever met, in a city that they will never go to and a culture that is by and large not kindly disposed toward them. In other words, here in Corinth, they're in Greek country, they're in Roman country. And while there are clearly Jews in the church at Corinth, it is a Gentile church. And the Jews, when they did show up to these Gentile churches, they were hard on them. They said, you're not Jewish enough for us. So now they learn of these Jewish Christians back home in Jerusalem, and Paul says, without apology, without reservation, you need to help those people. They're not just like you. And I know at times they've been hard on you, but they're in a difficult strait. And I need you to give to them. So Paul is teaching something there that's really important. This is kind of a sidebar, but I'll just mention it. Christian giving to meet the needs of other Christians is a means of unity in the Christian church. Paul knew that if a Gentile Christian could be moved in their heart to give to support Jewish Christians, then there's a work of unification and expression of love that is a very positive thing for the Christian church. We still do the same thing today, don't we? Some of you still give regularly, and the church, this church in response to that, still gives regularly to the to that church start in Zambia, Africa, where we have never been, given to support Christians we have never met, though some of us are planning to go next year to meet them. But the reality is we still do the same thing today. They have a very real need. It's a legitimate need, and we give to support that need. All right, so that's the backstory. That's the context. That's the history. And there's so many principles here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We can't enumerate them all. You would grow tired. And so we're only going to hit a few of them. Principles that I'm going to call key principles. And here's the first key principle that we're going to get out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Good intentions are not good enough. Good intentions are not good enough. Look there in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Paul says, "We urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." What is he talking about? He's talking about that 1 Corinthians 16 offering. Remember, Paul wrote that to them. He wasn't there. Who was there? Titus was there. Titus was serving as one of their pastors. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm sending Titus back to you with this letter. We learn elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, Titus is the one who carries the letter back to Corinth. I'm sending him back to you, and watch, he's going to urge you to finish what you started when he was there a year ago. He was there a year ago, and he started this offering, and now you have fizzled. And now when Titus comes, he's going to urge you to finish it. Verse 7, "As you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and earnestness and in the love we inspired in you," those are all great things. But you need to also abound in this gracious work. You need to finish what you start, and you need to do it in an abundant way. And then he says, in case you were confused a while ago in 1 Corinthians 16, "I'm not commanding you." And lest I repeat myself, God never commands his children to give him anything. He wants people to give from their heart freely. And so Paul makes that point. I'm not commanding you. And when Titus gets there, he's not commanding you. But here's what you need to think about. As proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. How you respond in this offering is a proof of your Christian sincerity. But underlying all of that, what is Paul saying? He's driving this principle. This is a gracious work. This is a good work. This is a free will work. But you intended to give and you haven't. And I just want you to know, Paul says, good intentions aren't good enough. I was taught as a young Christian, as a child, that God is the only one who can honor your good intentions. That's just silly. God honors what you do. God honors what you actually respond in obedience to do. He doesn't honor your good intentions. And that's what Paul is saying. If you want to honor God in this, if you want to help the people in Israel, in Jerusalem, they can't eat your good intentions. They need your gifts. Look down in verse 10 of chapter 8. "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Now finish it. Finish doing it, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability." It's always tied to your ability, but look, you intended to do this. You said you would do this. You desired to do this. Why aren't you finishing this gift? Finish doing it. Why? Because good intentions aren't good enough. You have to actually do it. You have to finish what you start. Now, I could stop here and, boy, I could preach in so many areas, right? From God's Word in your life and in my life and in the lives of young people, in the lives of young married couples, the importance of finishing what you start. You intended to. Nobody made you intend to. But then you just don't finish. You fizzle. All the best intentions so often don't come to fruition. So you need to think about that, in particular about your Christian giving. Some of you here this morning have regularly expressed intentions to give over your 5 years of Christianity, or 10 or 20 or 50. Maybe you heard a message or a sermon, or you became aware of a need and you said to yourself, you know what, I need to do something there. My heart moves me to do that. But by the time you leave church and have some coffee and a couple of bagels and then go to lunch and eat again, you've forgotten all about it. All your best intentions are gone. Nobody stirred your heart but you and the Spirit of God, but yet you don't finish it, and it just fizzles. You just sort of let it go. Most of you here undoubtedly heard about the financial struggles we were having here going back a year and a half ago. And we made those struggles aware to you, and you expressed intentions in various ways. We intend to respond to that to make sure that the gospel ministry in this church continues not only today, but for the next generation. And God has been faithful because you have been faithful in that regard, or you have been faithful because God is faithful. And now here we are a year and a half later, and finances are not currently a struggle, and we're incredibly blessed, and we're thankful for that, and you are to be acknowledged for that. But at the same time, it's not lost on me, and it's not lost on you, that some of you didn't do what you intended to do. Because we don't talk about it every week, and because apparently things got better, then your good intentions just fizzled away in Starbucks money, or fizzled away in a vacation, or fizzled away in just wasted things, maybe good things, but the point is the same. Your good intentions so often don't come to fruition. So what's the principle? Good intentions are not good enough. You actually have to give. So be faithful, be regular in your giving. That's what we learn from the Corinthians. That's what we learn from Paul's instruction. Now look to verse 24 there in chapter 8 in your Bible. Verse 24. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Now we learn something pretty interesting here. What the Apostle Paul had actually done is kind of put himself on the hook. You see, these Corinthians said, hey, we're going to give, man. We've got plenty and we're going to give. And then it just kind of fizzled. But before it fizzled, Paul's traveling around all these other churches, especially in Asia Minor, and in particular Macedonia, three churches there, and he's telling them, I'm telling you what, those folks in Corinth, man, they were so excited when they heard about this need in Jerusalem, and I don't know whether they took a pledge or what, but there was a big intention, and he's boasting about this to the other churches. And now he's writing back to them and saying, you have embarrassed me and yourself. I boasted on you. Now you need to step up. You need to step up and prove yourself. Look what he says. Prove your love. And then prove the reason why I boasted about you. I don't know that we want to boast about Paul's boasting about them. It's got him in a bit of a pickle here. But we get it, right? These are real people in real circumstances, and they've fizzled, and he's been out there promoting them, and now they're all a little bit, I suspect, embarrassed. If you go to chapter 9, it's really the very next verse. There's a unfortunate chapter break there. He says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints. You still know the need is down there. I don't have to tell you about the need. And I know your readiness, and I bragged about it to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia, and that's where Corinth was, has been prepared since last year, and your zeal stirred them up. But I sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you won't be empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame. Do you hear it? You're about to embarrass me and you. Now, what's really fascinating about this, and we'll see it in a minute, is he's urging the Corinthians to give, and he's going to use an example of the Macedonians. And we'll see that in a minute. But here, he's saying, I used you as an example for the Macedonians. I went to Macedonia and said, these Corinthians, man, they're going to give. And then the Macedonians got pumped up and they're giving. And now, oh my goodness, if they come with me, if any of them come with me to receive this offering and you haven't done what you said you would do, shame on me, shame on you. We're all going to be embarrassed. Well, why is Paul emphasizing this so much? What's he emphasizing? Your good intentions are not good enough. Why? Why does he just keep going at it and going at it? I mean, we covered several verses here in just two chapters. Why is he harping on this? You ever feel like your preacher's just harping on this? Why is he harping on it? Because this is our tendency. This is who we are. This is how we are. And many of our lives here this morning are filled, or should I say empty, with good intentions. And Paul says it shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that way. The need hasn't changed. Your position hasn't changed. Why didn't you finish it? All right, so that's the first real key principle in these two chapters. Your good intentions are not good enough. Second principle, God gives first. God gives first. Look back to verse 1 of chapter 8. Here's what Paul writes. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Paul's telling the Corinthians to finish what you start. And he says, don't forget who really started it all. God does. God gives first. Before any of us give, and before any of our giving can be well received and well used, we need to remember who gave first. Paul wants every Christian to approach giving this way. Remember, God gave first. The grace of God, which has already been given. He has already given you this grace. That's the ultimate example of giving. And when God gives, He gives generously. When God gives, He gives generously, right? You think about the attributes of God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is loving. God is patient. Well, add this one to the list. God is generous. God is incredibly generous. It's one of His attributes, but it's an attribute that we can share. It's one of the ways we can mimic the image or reflect the image of God in our lives. God is generous. Look at verse 9 there in chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know God's generosity. What does it look like? Look at it. Look at the text in your Bible or here. That even though He was rich, He became poor. Jesus Christ, as an example of the generosity of God, being God Himself, was rich beyond comprehension rich, beyond measure rich, eternally, heavenly, everlastingly rich, and He left it all behind. He gave it all up so you could be rich. Look at the end of it. He for your sake, He became poor so that through His poverty, you might become rich. I'm just telling you, Paul's telling you, when you think about giving, think about this. God gave first. And then think how He gave. Think what He gave. Think what He gave up for people who were poor and in desperate need. His poverty is your wealth. That's what Paul is saying. That's what God is saying. Remember how God gives. Remember how generous He is. Look at chapter 9 and verse 8. Remember that He is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, always all grace, all sufficiency in everything. That's how God gives. He is an incredibly magnanimous, generous giver. As it is written, verse 9, it was God that scattered abroad. There was nothing without Him. And there is no need that could ever be met without His having scattered abroad. It's God who gives to the poor. It's God in a reflection of His righteousness. This is what it means to be God. That's what Paul is saying. To be God is to be a giver and to be a generous giver. And if you want to be like God in your giving, then you have to give generously. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. It's there again. Thanks be to God for a gift that is indescribable. And we think of that gift as being Christ Himself, His life, His death. We see Him on the cross and we say, what an indescribable gift. We see Him in the manger at Christmas and we say, look at that indescribable gift. But in context, what is this verse pointing to? It's not pointing to a baby in a manger. It's not pointing to a suffering Savior on a cross. It's pointing to the glories of heaven that He left behind. He gave everything up in order that He might come and be your Savior and be my Savior and be the Savior of all those who believe. So two key principles. You got them? Good intentions are not good enough. God gives first, and He's generous and gracious in His giving. Let me give you another key principle. Giving is an act of devotion. Giving is an act of devotion. And this is critical. Christians must not give of their means until they have first given themselves to God. Do not give money unless you have first given yourself to God. Paul points to those Macedonians. And as I mentioned, that's really three churches. Those three churches are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are the three churches in Macedonia that he's talking about when he references them in this chapter. And he said, I'm surprised by how much they gave. You see it in verse 5 of chapter 8. Look what he says. And this, what they gave, was not what we expected. They gave beyond what we expected. I was surprised by how much those three churches gave. But then it's like he catches his breath and he says, but I shouldn't have been, because I know they gave themselves first to the Lord and they had already given themselves also to me. They had surrendered themselves to God. Why should it surprise you if a Christian gives generously when they've already given themselves up to God? That's what Paul is saying. I didn't expect it, but then you know what? I shouldn't be surprised by it, because they already had done that for God. That's really the foundation for giving, and I would ask you that. Some of you have already dropped your checks in the boxes that are located in the back or in the lobby, or you've squared it, or direct deposit, whatever you're doing now to give. You've already done that. But did you first give yourself to the Lord? Was it an act of devotion or was it an act of duty? Why do you do that? Why do you send that? Why do you write that check? You should think about that. God asked you to think about that. He wants to be sure that, first of all, you're surrendered to Him and to those that minister over you. Remember what David says of God? He does not delight in your sacrifices. What God delights in is an upright heart. What God delights in is a devotion to Him. So gracious giving will always flow from a devoted heart. If your giving isn't what you intended it to be, if your giving isn't a reflection of God's generosity, there's really only one place to check, and it's not your checkbook. It's your heart. Something's wrong with your devotion. Something's not right in your relationship with God, because a heart has to first be devoted to Him before it'll be moved to give in a way that honors Him. So again, he'd gone to these Macedonians. They suddenly responded in an incredible way. And Paul's saying devotion was the key to that. They were devoted. It's hard for us, I think, to do that, because we just take giving as like a routine. It's just something you do, or maybe something you don't do. But in either case, we just kind of treat it in such a mundane way. Some have argued, and maybe aptly so, that it's best if we take an offering in our worship as a symbol of that devotion. Churches have done that and have not done that, and we've done both in our 15, 18 years. But that's an outward symbol at best. The real question is your heart. Is your giving a reflection of your devotion to God? All right, so we have three principles. Good intentions are not good enough. God always gives first. And giving is an act of devotion. Let me give you one more. Giving is a reflection of God's promise, not your circumstance. And oh, these Macedonians. I don't know if you've tread these verses before, but if you haven't, these churches, you just wish God had left them out of the Bible. Because they challenge us in a way that's almost unbelievable. It's amazing to consider what the Apostle Paul now says about these three churches in that area. And it's back there in chapter 8 and verse 1. We want to make known to you, Corinthian Christians and 21st century Christians, about a grace that was given by God to a church or to a group of churches. And then we want you to know what they did. So look at verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Incredible. Notice first their circumstance. What was the circumstances in these three churches far north of Corinth, still in the Roman Empire? He tells us, a great ordeal of affliction. Paul just piles words on top of each other so that we can kind of begin to see the circumstances that these Christians in those cities were in. These churches were under tremendous pressure. persecution had begun from Rome, and they were the first in line. They were the first to receive the persecution of the Roman emperor when he began to turn his sword against Christians. And Paul's looking up there to those churches while he writes down here to the church at Corinth, and he says, you need to know what their circumstances were. Persecution has heated up. The Thessalonians are suffering. The Philippians are suffering. The Bereans are suffering. A great ordeal of affliction is the language that he uses. You want to get a peek into that? You can turn your Bible over to Philippians 1 if you want. I printed it here. Here's the letter he wrote to those Philippian Christians. He says in chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. You're experiencing, Paul says, the same conflict that you saw me experience. You're going through the same persecution you've seen me go through, and now you hear about me going through because I'm writing to you under persecution in prison. Paul was in trouble. These people are in trouble, and they're in trouble because they love Jesus. They're suffering because they're committed to Christ. They are impoverished. They, like their friends back in Jerusalem, are now suffering the same way the saints in Jerusalem had suffered many, many years before. All of that's born out of their circumstance. It's an incredibly difficult, what does he call it there in 2 Corinthians? A great ordeal of suffering. And then he wrote those Christians there in Philippi these words. Chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And from that posture of suffering, and with these words of promise, those Christians began to give and give and give and give. They didn't give in relation to their circumstances. They gave in relation to this promise. Paul, inspired by God, says on behalf of God, I will always meet your every need, and I'll never run out of resources. Back in 2 Corinthians verse 2, that's that great ordeal. And that's the deep poverty they were suffering. And look what they did. Paul says, they begged us to give. Because imagine they had said, Paul, we want to participate. What would any pastor say to a group of churches in that situation? This is not your time. You got enough trouble. I'm probably going to take an offering up for you next week. They begged him to give. Don't you let us miss this opportunity to help those suffering Christians in Jerusalem. They gave, look at it, beyond their ability. They gave beyond their circumstances. And we have to ask ourselves, under the light of that example, whether or not we know anything about that. Is your giving that you gave today or last week or intend to give tomorrow, is it directly related to your circumstances? You say, well, of course it has to be. Well, there's a sense in which it is, of course. But I'm telling you, God's telling you, God's Word is telling you that if that's all it's tied to, you're wrong. There's always the reality of how much you have. You can't ignore that. The checkbook has a number in it, but that can't be the driving consideration for a Christian who's giving. Christians don't give based on what they have. They give based on what they've been promised. Now, that would be foolish if I promised you something if you gave, but it is the wisest posture a person can have when the one promising it is God. It's So I want to say that again. Christians don't give first based on what they have. They give based on what they've been promised by God. That's the only way we can understand these Macedonians and get anything out of this. Because it's just confounding to think about people in that circumstance giving in such a way. And the only way you can understand it, the only way you can put legs on it, the only way you can stand in a posture similar to it is to understand their focus was on what God promised them. They gave because they believed what Paul had taught them. They gave because they believed what God had said. They gave because God said, I will supply your every need and I'll never run out. And they gave with confidence knowing that if they had a need, God would meet it. My God will supply all your needs. My God will supply all your needs. My God will supply all your needs. Now you give from that posture. That's what these Macedonians did. And again, it's foreign to us. And I understand that's foreign to me too, right? I'm not hammering you. But we either have to decide we believe our Bibles and believe the promises of God and rise up in motivation by examples like the Macedonians, which Paul is using to motivate the Corinthians and say, you know what, I got to think about this. I got to think about whether I really believe that. Because many of you right now this morning aren't positioned to give. I've preached that. I've taught that. I do it in young married counseling. I do it in old married counseling, that you need to be more faithful with your money. You need to quit running up credit card debt, and the 35% you're giving to the credit cards would be a long way of blessing God's church, but you're not positioning yourself to give. And then sometimes just seasons of life and circumstances, and we're going to deal with that all more carefully next week. But we have to not lose sight of this. Your circumstances, whatever they are, aren't like these Macedonians, and they gave anyway. And they gave because they believed that. That there is no way they could give themselves into a need because God had promised to take care of them. A pastor tells a story to illustrate this great truth. It's a true story. During World War II, of course, the death of millions of people occurred, and when the Allied forces moved in, they found orphans everywhere. Parents who had died in horrible persecution, fathers who had died in the war, and whole cities had been obliterated. And so the Allies worked to try to respond to this incredible need of the orphans. So money was sent in, and organization was sent in, and camps were built, and orphanages were built, and they began to house and care for these children. They made sure they had three meals a day and clothes on their back and the comfort and encouragement of just having people around them to try to help them work through what is really something we can only imagine. But in one camp in particular, the officials became very, very concerned and wrote back home to the War Department because they were disturbed that after the children had been there for several weeks, they still weren't sleeping, and they didn't know what to do. They gave them three meals a day. They provided for all their needs, but they wouldn't sleep. And now they were suffering physically because of the lack of sleep. They really couldn't understand it, but they were ordered to try to look into the matter, a brief study of sorts, and try to figure out what's going on in the lives of these kids. And eventually they came to understand what it was. You see, even though these children had everything they needed, even though their bellies were full, their experiences had taught them that having food today doesn't mean I'll have food tomorrow. And so these kids, suffering under their experience and their circumstance and their anxiety, were keeping themselves up all night so tomorrow wouldn't come. One woman in the orphanage offered a solution. And so every night for these several hundred children, lined up in their long bunks in the rooms, they would put the kids to bed, and then a cart would go down through there with bread on it. And they'd
They put a loaf of bread in every one of those kids' hands. And then they'd go to sleep. Once they had that little loaf of bread in their hand and they knew that it belonged to them and that it would be enough for tomorrow, they could sleep. Christian friend, Philippians 4:19 is that loaf of bread in your hand, and God has given that to you. And he says, there's a lot of things in life you might have to worry about, though I wouldn't encourage it. And he would say, your anxiety is in some sense sinful. But one thing my children never have to worry about is tomorrow. We have nothing to fear. And you got to believe that to give like these Macedonians gave, right? You got to really believe that to give the way God is pleased to have us to give. We do want to be wise. We've talked about that. We need to have a plan. We need to, if possible, save a little. We've done that already for weeks. But it's time now to face this reality. Our giving, in some sense, in some large sense, has to reflect the promises of God. You can never outgive God. If he were to come and ask me today for everything I have, I hope I could with confidence and joy let it go and have no worry for tomorrow. I don't know if my heart's there. I don't know if yours is. That's where we need to be. Good intentions are not good enough. God always gives first. And your giving is an act of devotion to him. And it's a reflection of his promise. It should not be a reflection of your circumstances. There's a lot more. That's for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that loaf of bread in every believer's hand, that incredible promise that you will supply all our needs. There's no one here this morning listening with a heart tuned toward grace that isn't moved by that truth. But sometimes it gets lost in our good intentions. Sometimes we imagine you're not as generous as you say. But we know better, and this morning we've been reminded better, and somehow, Father, this has to impact us. So you do a work in us, we would ask. May your Spirit lead and guide and direct and teach us as you would have, and may we be found obedient. And where we fail, where we stubbornly resist, may we plead your grace to forgive us. And may you grant us a better day, another day where we might be found faithful. All this we ask knowing that you will in fact supply all our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.